Friends in Jesus Christ, one of the most beautiful parts of a wedding ceremony is the exchange of the vows and of the rings. First, the vows are spoken by both the man and the woman, and then the rings are exchanged as a sign of their promise, their covenant commitment to love each other for the rest of their lives. Of course, when that incredibly nervous groom is sliding that ring onto his radiant wife's finger, he's certainly not saying that he knows all there is to know about married life. And when that beautiful bride gives the ape and the groom his ring, I just have girls, she's not saying that the rest of their life is going to be full of roses. The couple hopefully realizes that married life will be filled with many ups and downs. But what that ring symbolizes to each other is this: I love you. I love you. And I give you this ring as a sign of my love for you. I have promised to love you in good times and in bad, in sickness and in health, and until death. And this ring is a symbol of that love. This ring signifies that I'm committed to you and that I promise to love you for the rest of my life. When it comes to the sacrament of baptism, many similar things are taking place. When a new believer or a newborn child is baptized, it takes place with water. A symbol of God's love for them. And in baptism, God is saying to the one being baptized, I love you. You belong to me. You're my child. And I deeply long for you to experience my love throughout the rest of your life. And this water is a sign of my love. It's a symbol of how Christ washes our hearts. And just as water washes away the dirt on one's body, so too does the blood of Christ wash us clean from our sin. In other words, the way that saints enter into union with Christ is through baptism. When the Apostle Paul arrived at the city of Ephesus, he found disciples who had not yet received the Holy Spirit. They had received only the baptism of John the Baptist, a baptism of repentance. And because they had not yet, because they had yet to receive the baptism of faith, Luke tells us that they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. They're not united to Jesus Christ until they were united to him through baptism. And in our text from Romans, Paul makes it clear that when baptized, we are united to Christ both in his death and his resurrection. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And if we've been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. Last week we observed how the communion of saints flows from our union with Christ. And this morning we can apply that same principle to the sacrament of baptism. Since believers are united to Christ through baptism, we are also united to one another through baptism. Baptism is a communal event, and saints enter into communion with one another through baptism. It publicly signifies that we belong both to Christ and to his community. And so this morning, I want us to focus on three things. First, the washing that's involved in baptism. Secondly, the sign and the seal of the promise that's being made. And then thirdly, our participation in the covenant. So the washing that's involved in baptism, the sign and the seal of the promise being made, and then our participation in the covenant. Let's begin with the washing with water. One of the ways that the early church often explained baptism was through some of the famous biblical stories and pictures that also involved water. The earliest Christians understood baptism in terms of God's mighty acts of salvation by which he had saved his people, by which he had saved Israel. So stories such as how God saved Noah and his family from the flood, or of Moses leading the people out of the land of Egypt and through the Red Sea, and then later the crossing of the Jordan River into the Promised Land. Each of these Old Testament events are stories of redemption. And they also provide to us pictures of what baptism means. The New Testament uses these pictures to give us important insights into the meaning of baptism itself. And so let's walk through each of those stories together. The story of Noah and his family is described in 1 Peter 3. And there we're told that only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. And then we immediately read in the following verse that this water symbolizes baptism that saves you also. And so how does baptism relate to the story of Noah and his family being saved from the flood? Well, think about it. Just as the sin of the world was washed away by the water of the flood, so in baptism, we experience that same spiritual washing. It's not just an outward washing away of dirt. It's a spiritual reality. Like Noah, we put our faith in God and not in the sinful ways of the world, and in doing so, we participate in God's saving grace. And when we're baptized, we're spiritually washed with the water of Noah's blood as a sign that we also are participants in the salvation that God granted to Noah and to his family. When Noah and his family were sealed up in the ark and they were protected from God's storm of judgment, they were a part of the communion of saints. Through baptism, we too are made members of that same community. The history of Noah is our history. The water of baptism reminds us of the waters of the great flood. These are cleansing waters, waters that wash away sin. A second Old Testament story that the New Testament uses to explain baptism is that of Moses leading the Israelites out of Egypt and through the Red Sea. 1 Corinthians 10, the beginning, we read, "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud, and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." That phrase, baptized into Moses, is more than a little perplexing. But it simply means that the passage through the Red Sea was a kind of baptism. By passing through the sea, God's people were saved from their slavery in Egypt. And in the same way, you and I are saved from our slavery to sin by passing through the waters of baptism. Baptism is a sign of our salvation. And then there's a third and a final Old Testament story that the New Testament uses to help us understand baptism, and it's the crossing of the Jordan River. You'll recall that for 40 years, God's people have been wandering in the wilderness. Salvation for them not only involved getting out of Egypt, that land of slavery, and but it also meant getting into the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. And the fact that Jesus himself is baptized in the Jordan River is key to understanding the relationship between baptism and entrance into the promised land. People often ask, why did Jesus need to be baptized? He was without sin. And at least part of the answer is that Jesus is the new Joshua. In fact, the names themselves, Joshua and Jesus, are the same name in two different languages. Joshua points us ahead to Jesus. And just as Joshua led the children of Israel through the Jordan into the promised land, so too does Jesus lead the way through baptism into the kingdom of God. This is also the shocking thing about the ministry of John the Baptist. Now, you'll recall that John called good Jews back into the wilderness. He took them into the wilderness to preach repentance to them. And he told them that if they wanted to enter the kingdom of God, they had to leave the land, go into the wilderness, be baptized in the Jordan River, and then come back into the promised land. In other words, spiritually, they had to start all over again. They had to become sons of Abraham by faith. They had to be born again. And the sign of their new birth was the washing with water. The water of the great flood, the Red Sea, and now the Jordan River. And so to be washed with the water of baptism is to become a part of the community of God's people that follows Jesus into the promised land. We also believe that baptism is a sacrament. It's a sign and a seal by which God binds himself to us and by which we are bound to God. That word sacrament was first used by an early church father named Tertullian. Tertullian was known for his extensive writings defending the Christian faith. Tertullian was also a Roman citizen. And to him, a sacramentum was an oath made by a recruit to the Roman army. And he called baptism a sacrament because he understood that in baptism, we make a pledge of loyalty to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our Lord. And yes, certainly part of baptism is that it's a sign of our commitment to Christ. But that's not all that it is. Even more importantly is that baptism is also a sign of God's promise to us, a sign of God's grace through the death and the resurrection of Jesus. 200 years after Tertullian, another famous early church leader, Augustine, defined sacrament as an outward and physical sign of an inward and spiritual grace, an outward and physical sign of an inward and spiritual grace. Augustine rightly understood that baptism is not merely a symbol, but a sign in the biblical sense of the word. It points us to God's saving grace. Again, the story of Noah and the flood is a great example of this sign. After the flood was over, Noah and his family came out of the ark. And God said to Noah and his sons with him, "I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant I'm making between you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. The story of God purifying the world through a flood is important for our understanding of the sacrament of baptism. Because baptism, like the rainbow, is a God-given sign of God's grace. It's a sign that God seals a promise. Another important Old Testament story that helps us understand how baptism is a sign is the story of God telling Abraham to circumcise his son in Genesis 17. And in this chapter, circumcision is called the sign of the covenant. God gave Abraham a promise that he would not only be Abraham's God, but also the God of Abraham's children. And circumcision was the sign of that covenant. And the sign itself, like the covenant, was for children as well as for their parents, as well as the parents. Parents taught their children that circumcision was a visible reminder of God's grace. And you might recall that when God established the sign of the covenant, he also gave Abraham and Sarah new names. And that's why in some traditions, Christians name their children at baptism and not beforehand. The early Puritans loved to give their children biblical names at their baptism. And when they did so, they also made a commitment to raise their child in the way of the Lord. Today, we do something similar in our own tradition. Both the parents and the entire congregation make a vow before God to nurture our covenant children. It's all part of what it means to practice the communion of the saints. Take note that circumcision is a sign of the covenant promise received by faith. Earlier in the book of Romans, Paul confirms this, and he, Abraham, received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith. And notice the use of both those words, sign and seal. Baptism doesn't just signify something. It also seals. It's an official, visible confirmation of an inward spiritual reality. Circumcision itself was not just a sign. It was a sign and seal that made the covenant bonding. It was confirmation that someone belonged to the community of God's people. Ultimately, the only way to belong to God's people was by faith, but circumcision was the outward sign and seal of that inward reality. And then when we get to the New Testament, we observe Paul clearly establishing a connection between circumcision and baptism. Circumcision is a type of baptism. In Colossians 2, we read, in him, Christ, you were also circumcised. The putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but by the circumcision done by Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, raised with him through faith, in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. And so the connection between circumcision and baptism is clear. Circumcision foreshadows baptism. And the main point of comparison is not the outward event itself, but the inward experience. Like circumcision, baptism is a sign and a seal of God's covenant. And like circumcision, baptism ultimately requires saving faith for its effectiveness. In the end, baptism marks a sinner's entrance into the communion of saints, And it seals or it assures that we are very much a part of that communion. And when we baptize our children, not only are we saying that he or she is connected to Christ, the head of the church, but also to his body. The body of Christ that all believers are a part of. The communion of the saints. All right, so we've talked about baptism being the sign of the covenant. Let's reflect, as we close this morning, a bit on what it means to participate in that covenant. You see, the communion of saints means something far more than just simply having fellowship with other believers. It also means sharing in the spiritual treasures that have been promised to us. In other words, we enjoy the benefits of the covenant because we participate in communion with Christ. And what are the benefits of the covenant? Well, we could spend hours listing more than a few. Forgiveness of sin, deliverance from death, victory over Satan, the promise of eternal life. But the primary benefit of the covenant is God himself. Over and over again, we see God promising his people that I will be your God, and you, my children, will be my people. It's a promise that we affirm every time we gather for worship. Worship is a sign of our participation in the covenant. Think about the first four commands that God gives to us. We're to worship the one true God. We're not to set up idols to help us worship. We're not to use God's name in vain. We're to keep the Sabbath day holy. And then later, Jesus summarizes it all up by saying that the first great commandment is to love God. And of course, in worship, we love God through praise, through adoration, through confession, through lament, and through both our weeping and through our singing. This covenant relationship with God is like that of a father-child relationship. To participate in the covenant is to go to our Father for everything we need, because he is our God and we are his people. And like a young child who has no fear of asking their parents for all that they want and even more, you and I are encouraged to ask our Father in heaven to meet our needs with the faith of a little child. And the reality of this covenant relationship also helps us to better understand our passage from Romans 6. Baptism is not only a dramatic portrayal of the death and the resurrection of Jesus. It's not just a ceremonial burial and rising up. No, for us as Christians, baptism is a sign and a promise that all through life, we will be washed from our sin by the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. It's a promise of continual spiritual cleansing so that more and more we will put to death the body of sin and come alive with new life. Reflect with me on one last Old Testament story. For Samuel 16, the anointing of David by the prophet Samuel. And it's clear from the story that David is just a young boy. And it's difficult to imagine that he fully understands the meaning of what the prophet is doing. It's difficult to imagine that he completely understands what's happening when that oil is being poured on his head. Remember, Saul is currently still the king in Israel. And the reader can't help but wonder, wouldn't it be wiser, wouldn't it be better to wait until David is a mature man before performing this sign? Wouldn't he understand what's happening so much better if he just put this off and waited till later? It's not the way God chooses to do it. David is anointed as a mere lad. Many years go by before he even understands what it really means to be a king. Many additional years go by before it even seems possible for him to be a king. Because as long as Saul is on the throne, his chances of becoming a king seem more than a little remote. And yet the anointing is a sign of David's destiny. In the providence of God, the sign means that all God's promises for David will eventually come true. And David and us partake of all the benefits and responsibilities of kingship. And in much the same way, baptism is a sign that is given to us at the beginning of the Christian life, promising that all of our sin will be washed away. And as Christians, we live under this sign just as David did. David lived under the sign of his anointing. We live under the sign of our baptism. The promise that we're given is the washing away of our sin, the reception of the Holy Spirit. And it's a promise made already back in the days of the prophet Ezekiel. I will sprinkle clean water on you. You will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities, from all your idols, and I will give you a new heart. And I will put a new spirit in you. This is the promise for all God's saints. Baptism is a sign of our union with Jesus Christ. It's also a sign of our communion with one another. Dear friends, let us never forget our baptism. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.